paying taxes to Caesar. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you're a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away.
Lord Jesus Christ, we want you to speak with us tonight. So fill me and fill us all with your Holy Spirit, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you, that will render you due honour, due glory, due blessing as the eternal Son of God and our great High Priest. Amen. Wedging. Have you heard that phrase in the media? It's a common term in Australian politics at the moment, isn't it? It's a ploy that's used by all sides of politics. It's not just one side particularly, which is a ploy to put the opposition in an unwinnable dilemma. Whichever side of the matter they take, the idea of the wedge is to alienate a proportion of their own supporters. It's a depressing feature of our politics at the moment, I think. It tells us that our politics now is not really about seeking the common good, but about seeking some electoral advantage for the wedging party. It's a sign of a sadness in our society, really. Our politics has turned from people seeking power in order to further the common good, to achieve some noble end, into having power simply for the sake of having power, so that we can do what we want. The old saying goes, and I think there's a lot of truth in it, we get the politicians we deserve. And so maybe we are in this state as a society because we are all self-interested. But enough of politics. It was just something that came to my mind as I was reflecting on the reading from Matthew's Gospel today. So in today's reading, we read how the Pharisees, who Jesus has just been speaking with, it's right a follow-on from where we've been looking at the last few weeks in Matthew's Gospel, that they go out and they plot how to entangle Jesus in his words. They're trying to lay a trap. The word there for plot is really, or maybe the word for plot or to entangle, it's got the idea of hunting. They're out to hunt him. And what they do, because they're trying to entrap him with his words, is that they're trying to wedge him. And they do this by forming an alliance with a group called the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians normally weren't on the same team. In some ways, they were the opposite ends of the political spectrum in Israel. Not a lot is known about the Herodians, but by the name, we can tell that they were supporters of a man called Herod Antipas. So Herod Antipas was half Jewish, so he'd been appointed by the Roman authorities by the emperor, he'd been appointed to be ruler of Galilee and Perea, up in the north of what's now modern Israel. Pilate was the governor down in Judea, the southern part of Israel. And so Herod Antipas and his followers probably favoured the Roman rule. At least they were getting something out of it, weren't they? Herod was, definitely. He was the son of Herod the Great, who was around when Jesus was born. And this is his son, and now he's going to be around when Jesus is on trial, just in a few days on from this reading. He's down in Jerusalem, probably because the Passover's coming. And so the Herodians are there. The Herodians had accommodated themselves to the Roman invasion of Israel and their overlordship of the nation. They were probably doing quite well financially from it. The Pharisees, on the other hand, deeply resented this rule by a foreign power, and they were much more in tune with the broader sense amongst the populace of Israel, who generally deeply resented the Roman rule. One of the key features in that resentment was the fact that Israel had to pay a tax that gets sent back to Rome. That would be particularly galling, wouldn't it? And so the Pharisees and the Herodians are in some ways on opposite sides of the question that they're going to ask Jesus. But they've formed this alliance in order to try to trip Jesus up and either to lead him into political trouble or to ruin his popularity with the crowds. And they do it by subterfuge. They send some of their disciples. Maybe he won't recognise these ones. Maybe he won't understand that this is what we're trying to do. And the disciples have a question to ask. And they are there to ask him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's the very question that divides the Pharisees and the Herodians. But now they're both using that question to try to trip up Jesus. If he answers no, it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians can accuse him of being a rebel, a public threat, and have him arrested. If he answers yes, it is lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, then the crowds which have been following him so popularly, they'll think, well, who's this? Nah, not for us, not him. So it's quite a clever question, really, isn't it? Well, so they think. But the question is actually not clever, it's malicious. Jesus saw their malice, their ill will, their determination to do something wicked through this question. And so he spells it out, but he doesn't call them malicious. He says, you hypocrites. You see, these people are play-acting that they're concerned about the question. When the disciples arrive, they've obviously been given pretty good instructions about how to go about this process, and they begin by trying to butter him up. Oh, Jesus, teacher, we know that you are true and that you teach the way of God truthfully and that you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Now, they're putting on an appearance. It's a dumb thing to do. If he's not swayed by appearance, it's a dumb thing to do. They're putting on an appearance of genuine inquiry about a difficult question. But it's hypocritical. They're play-acting. The whole thing, the buttering up, the question itself and the intent is all it's a mess, isn't it, really? It's a question designed to do harm while looking like a genuine concern of piety, a question about the application of God's law. And Jesus sees through it all. He sees through their role-playing piety. He sees that if they're malicious and they're hypocritical about the law of God, that means they're not concerned about the law of God. Firstly, because the law of God, what would be one of the most obvious commands about the law of God that pretty well everybody knows? Thou shalt not kill or steal. And here they are, they're trying to steal his life, they're trying to kill him. It's only days before he's going to be arrested. You know, the machine's in motion. And this means that they are essentially godless. Their piety is a pretense. They are actually godless. And in fact, if anything, if they do have a God, it's not the God of Israel. I think that Jesus' answer to their question uncovers not only a hidden lack of worship to God, but a covetous desire for money and power. Jesus says to them, "Why do you put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." One commentator says, that's a really interesting thing that Jesus himself doesn't have that coin on him. It would be a denarius, day's pay for a day's wage. This commentator just comments there's something about poverty about Jesus, the fact that he doesn't have this coin with him. So they bring out the coin and he says, well, whose likeness is on it? And whose inscription is this? So in Jesus' day, a denarius would have borne the image of Tiberius, the Roman emperor. And it also would have borne an inscription, and it did. And the inscription read, Tiberius, God and High Priest of the world. That's quite a thing to say about yourself, isn't it? God and High Priest of the world. I just think how extraordinary they see this coin and and it's got this man here. And who are they showing it to? God. Yeah. The one who is true God from true God. The one who's come to be the priest who offers the great sacrifice that takes away the sins of the world. It's quite extraordinary. And they're not seeing it. And actually, they're refusing to see it. And they're blinded, in a way, by their idolatry. Jesus tells them that they can give Caesar's things. But they must give to God the things that are God's. There's a lot of discussion in the commentaries about whether this means that Jesus approves or disapproves taxation and civil rule. Let's leave that aside. I think there's something more going on here. Give to God the things that are God's. What is it that they owed God? What were they due to give God? What does humanity in general owe to God? What are we called to render to him? We've been created in his image. What is it then that we are due to give him? Paul puts it quite plainly in Romans 1:21 when he speaks about what we've failed to do, our failed duty. They neither honoured him as God nor gave him thanks. That's what we should be rendering to God. Just before this encounter, we've heard the last 2 weeks, two parables that Jesus told the Pharisees. It's the chief priests and the elders. The Pharisees are there with him, hearing the parables. The first one that we heard 2 weeks ago was the parable of the tenants. Remember that parable? There's a landowner who leases his land, and it comes time for the payment of rent. And those who are due to pay the rent don't render it. And so he sends messengers again to gather it. They refuse again and they mistreat and kill some of the messengers. And then finally, he sends his son and they kill him too. So here's a parable about people not rendering what is due. The second parable was the parable of the wedding feast, which we heard last week. There's a king who has a wedding for his son coming up, and he sends out invitations to all these people. And what do they render to him? Nah, can't be bothered, too busy, something to do, got to wash my hair, whatever it was, you know. They don't render to him the due response to the honour that he's giving them. And so now Jesus is saying to these Pharisees' disciples and Herodians' disciples, you must render to God what is God's. What we saw in those two parables is that what these parables are really saying is that what we owe to God is to give him glory and to thank him, and particularly here in these parables, particularly here in the gospel, that wider phrase has been kind of narrowed down, condensed into this thing. What does it mean to give God glory and to give him thanks? It means this, that when he sends his son, you receive him and believe in him and give thanks for the grace and mercy that's come in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come, not in the world of parables, but in reality, all the parables are pointing to this, as the great high priest and the true God with salvation. He's come to redeem the world from evil and death and sin. Why will they not render to God what is due him for his marvellous grace? Oh God, our Father, how glorious you are and how kind, we thank you for sending your Son. Why will they not take up the cup of salvation? What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will take up the cup of salvation and I will call on the name of the Lord. Why are they determined to put him to death? Why are they determined to have done with him? Render to the Lord what is the Lord's. And then Matthew records, when they heard it, they marvelled. In a way, that word means they were stupefied. They had nothing left to say. They were trapped. The wedge had turned on them. Mm-hmm. That malicious, hypocritical question recoiled on them. Jesus' call, you see, leaves them in a dilemma. The great and finally only true dilemma. Will they repent and believe in Jesus, or will they resist him? Will they acknowledge that the one true God has acted and made his Son both Lord and Christ? Or are they going to continue to live in the myth that the world is closed off from, bereft of, and immune to the God who is God, free to act as he wills? We live in a time where we think that Christianity is in crisis. In some ways, you'd have to say, yeah. In the West, I think it was 10 years ago, at least 10, it was when I was up in Alice Springs visiting there, visiting one of the Aboriginal communities out from Alice with my friend. On the way home, I stopped in the airport news agent and I bought a copy of The Spectator, an English magazine. I bought it because the cover story said, "Will the last Christian in Europe please turn off the lights?" Europe is being decimated. The church in Europe is being decimated. It's and it's true also about New Zealand and Australia. The US is somehow a bit of an anomaly, but it is feeling it too. There's this kind of Western shutting out of God from our world. Or we think we are. We think we're doing it. We think we've managed to create a world where God can just at best be pushed to the periphery. If you want to be religious, that's really nice for you, but it's kind of not really the way the world really runs, but you just do that if you like. That's kind of the way the world is now. But it's actually not the way the world is. God himself is God and is free to act in his world as he wills. And he has acted and he continues to act in this world through Jesus Christ. The Lordship of Jesus is not an airy-fairy doctrine about Jesus sitting up in the heavens doing whatever he pleases. But he is up in the heavens doing as he pleases, which is the progress of the gospel through the world. Here we are still a bit like the world of Jesus, where even religion had become godless. The Pharisees were as godless as the Herodians. We're in a world that neither honours God as God nor gives him thanks. And having done this, the world's made idols and worshipped him. Now, what is the most common idol in all the world? It's Martin Luther answers that question in his catechism when he's discussing, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make any graven image." Mammon, money. Like both the Pharisees and the Herodians, we live in a world in love with the great god Mammon. I think the Pharisees and the Herodians both betray by the very question they ask their love of money. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The Herodians, they don't mind tax being paid to Caesar because they're getting a kickback. The Pharisees don't like paying taxes to Caesar because they're losing some of their money. Luther says that money is the greatest idol in all the world. It's loved by those who have it and by those who don't. Jesus was really clear in the Sermon on the Mount earlier in Matthew's Gospel. It is impossible to love both God and money. It's like trying to serve two masters pulling you in different directions. Paul tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. He doesn't say money, he says the love of money. He doesn't say it's the root of all kinds of evil. There's all kinds of sources of evil, but it is a root of all kinds of evil. And he talks about how this craving for money has led people away from faith. So there he is writing this letter to Timothy, but thinking about the early Christian community, he can see people where the love of money had led them away from faith, into the great piercing of their souls. And the writer to the Hebrews calls us to keep our lives free from the love of money and to be content with what we have. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Like, the early church very often were the people who were at the bottom of the economic pile. Is it cruel to say to them, be content with what you have? They're there. That's not what he's saying, actually. What he's actually saying is trust God. He follows that, be content with what you have. He says, he gives this great encouragement, for he will never leave you nor forsake you. So even the love of money won't solve your problem, but God, who knows you and loves you and is faithful to you and will never forsake you, he will provide for you into the future. So be content. Trust God. Jesus Christ has come, and it is the world that faces the great crisis. We must never become despondent about where the church is. Jesus, who was the great crisis, it looked like it was all done and washed up for him. 4 days later, led off to trial, found guilty, executed, buried. Looks like the crisis was his crisis. But the crisis for Jesus is the crisis of the world that he actually bears into himself. And the church faces a crisis. But our diminishing isn't our crisis. It's the world's crisis that, in a way, we're bearing. As the world resists God and the church shrinks, in a way, we bear that crisis, their crisis, in ourselves. I don't know if that makes sense, but there's a way in which we're sharing in the sufferings of Christ in the diminishing of the church. But the world is facing a great crisis because this Jesus, who was done and washed up, rose on the third day. More than that, God justified him. God declared him to be Lord and Christ and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the end, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is what will happen, whether it's through gritted teeth or through an open heart. So the world is in crisis today. We need to remember that. It's the great crisis of hearing the gospel and deciding whether to confess Jesus as Lord or to disown him, remaining steadfast in unbelief or receiving the gift of faith, the grace and kindness that's come in Jesus Christ. One is the path to life. The other is the broad road to destruction. So, two things tonight. I don't know anybody who fits this category here, but I may not know. If you've never taken up the cup of salvation, if you've never received the mercy and kindness and forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ, you can do that today. You can honour God and give him thanks for sending his Son for you. Those of us who've done that, oh, happy day that was, wasn't it? I remember that day so clearly for me. Well, I remember the day after. It was after midnight when I became a Christian. It had a pretty torrid day. After midnight I became a Christian, I went to bed, and the next day I got up early in the morning and went for a walk. And it really was a happy, like the whole world just shone with something that I'd never seen before. It had been there all the time. And I had new eyes to see this great world which is filled with the steadfast love of God. Secondly, and this is for me as much as for anybody here, if you've become ensnared by the love of money, occupied by it and lorded over it through your desiring of it, lorded over by it through your desiring of it, you can come to the Lord again and be renewed in his mercy and love. And then you can render to the Lord what is the Lord's, which is the totality of our lives in every part, in faithfulness and obedience and love to him who has loved us so richly. That is the way of freedom. That's the way of liberty. And in that way, when you're truly free, truly liberated, you can start to follow Jesus wherever he might lead you. And the Lord be with you.